Fathers, we turn our attention now to this topic of church discipline. We confess that we shrink back from this at times. We confess that we don't understand it at times. We confess that we fear it at times. Yet it's here. We see it in your word, and we have to deal with it. So give us wisdom, perhaps boldness. Perhaps give some of us tenderness as we consider this topic. Make us wise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A young man, a member of your church in regular attendance and even sings in the choir, is a known fornicator to his friends. You find out about it. What do? A young man, a member of your church, at lunch one day tells his friend that his biggest spiritual problem is a lack of desire to evangelize. And then he goes on to tell his friend that he's a homosexual and he's seeking a partner. What do? An older couple in the church who practices amazing hospitality and outreach discovers that they're at odds with the leadership on a particular theological matter. They've called some of your elders out, saying that they're heretics. Not only that, they've somehow typed in all the names from your membership, all the email, the whole email list, and they start emailing your congregation, saying that they will no longer be in discussion with the elders about this. They refuse to talk to the elders about it, and they refuse to meet with the church until these heretics repent. What do you do about that? A husband, a member of your church who leads the music ensemble, confesses to his wife that he's committed adultery, that he's not sure he ever loved her, and that he even has doubts about his faith. He moves to resign his membership. What do you do about that, Pastor? All four of these scenarios are true. All four of them happened at Capitol Hill Baptist Church while I've been there. All four of them led to church discipline. And in fact, I would say, propose that if we had failed in leading to church discipline, that we would have failed in our very job description as elders, as pastors. We would even have failed as a church if would have failed to do what we are called to do. I mean, think about this. What would you think of a math teacher who explains the lesson but never corrects her students' mistakes? Or a doctor who talks about health but ignores tumors? Teaching requires explaining and correcting, doesn't it? Doctoring requires encouraging health and fighting disease, right? So the problem is making disciples without discipline makes about as much sense as the architect who ignores an unstable foundation. I'd also propose that failing to discipline suggests that we might believe that we ourselves are wiser and more loving than God. Think about Hebrews 12 for a second with me. It's in your handout. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Churches should practice discipline fundamentally out of love, the way God does, love for the sinner's sake, that they might come to repentance. Love for the church's sake and the weaker Christian's sake, that they might not be led astray. Love for the non-Christian neighbor's sake, that they might not be deceived about what it is to be a Christian. How about practice it just for the glory of God? That we might not misrepresent his name before an onlooking world. We don't like discipline. It sounds harsh. mean? It divides, it doesn't unite. These are the things that goes through our heads and that of our congregations, isn't it? But God says otherwise. Continue on in your Hebrews text there. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Counter all those negative thoughts I just gave you with these words from Scripture: good, holiness, righteousness, peace. That's a beautiful picture. That's a picture we all want in our own lives and in our churches. Now, church discipline is just one aspect of discipleship, but notice the connection of the words disciple and discipline. They're etymological cousins. Both words are taken from the realm of education. It involves both teaching and correction. So not surprisingly, for centuries, we've been referring to this idea of formative discipline and corrective discipline. We give shape through our teaching and instruction, and we correct mistakes. To have one and not the other, you're missing something. So I want to just go through the basics of church discipline. I want to run down a hallway and kick a lot of doors open for you. You're going to have to study a lot more about this to learn what you need to know before you put this into practice more than what I'm going to give you. But let's talk about it. We'll go through 12 steps as well. So number one, before you discipline, and notice this word before. I'm going to give you a lot of befores. I have known too many brothers who have jumped into discipline before they had everything together. It is a huge mistake, and you will create a big mess with your church. Number one, before you discipline, teach the congregation about holiness and repentance. If the idea of church discipline is to make any sense at all, your congregation must, what we talked about yesterday, you got to know what it means to be a Christian. They're going to have to understand the gospel. God intends his people to look different from the world. He intends them to live holy lives. And what's that mean? They declare war against their own sin. They're called to repent. Repentance does not mean that they stop sinning, but it does mean that they declare war against this sin. Your church has to understand that before discipline will make sense. Do you understand why? All right, number two, before you discipline, teach the congregation about membership. Mark could hardly talk about membership yesterday without getting into discipline. Did you notice that? Your church won't be willing to put anybody out of the church unless they first understand that there is an in to be put out of. And the Bible is very clear. There are those who are members of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, and those who are outsiders, 1 Corinthians 5:12. Your church needs to understand that idea before entertaining the idea of discipline. It'll just sound ridiculous to them apart from that. What is church membership? It is the church's public affirmation of an individual's, of a Christian's profession of faith in Jesus. It is the individual's decision to submit to the oversight of that church as well. It's a two-way thing. If they don't understand that, don't try church discipline. Number three, before you discipline, teach the congregation about discipline. You don't just lop this on them. I've seen it happen. It doesn't work. They have to be taught. They have to understand this. So let's just go through the verses. You're familiar with them, I'm sure. But let's look at them. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the elders? No. Tell it to your neighbor. No? Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, put him out of the church. No longer affirm his profession. Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Verse 12, are you not to judge those on the inside? Do you see it? So again, God means to draw a very bright line between the church and the world. And that's not new to the New Testament. Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel was to be distinct from those idol-worshiping pagan nations. They weren't supposed to act like them, right? God's name was tied to this people. They were to be a reflection, an image of himself, of his character. And when individuals fail to image God, that's when church discipline kicks in. So you see the definition in your handout. Church discipline excludes someone who professes to be a Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper for serious, unrepentant sin. Serious unrepentant sin, and I'm going to unpack that in a couple of seconds here. Church discipline, therefore, is not retributive action. It's not enacting justice per se. It's rehabilitative. It's meant to help the individual Christian and the congregation grow in godliness. In other words, in God-likeness. To do that imaging task that we're called to do. To wear and put on the character of God and put it on display for the onlooking world. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. It's rehabilitating. Number 4, before you discipline, be sure to get your documents in place. You might think this is a small thing, but it's not. You want your church to know what they're called to believe. When a person enters the church, put that statement of faith in front of them. You're agreeing to believe this. Put that church covenant in front of them. You're agreeing to live like this. Have that constitution or bylaws in order. That constitution and bylaws should at least address this issue of church discipline. If you fail to stop believing this, statement of faith, or living like this, church covenant, then this is what we're going to do. Put you out. You're not representing us or God any longer. You're not representing the church. And you will protect yourself from a lot of legal mess if you do that, which is my fifth point. Before you discipline, be sure to ensure proper legal foundations. One of the most effective ways defenses to any lawsuit is informed consent. So to secure this defense, a church needs to be able to prove to a court that the person complaining of a wrong was in fact fully aware of the church's policies. And they knowingly bound themselves to them. So your documents and your church membership classes are two obvious places to put these there. Does that make sense? If a person joins the church, I've seen this, there's a church in Northern Virginia, they didn't have membership, they didn't have a statement of faith, they didn't have a church covenant, they didn't have a constitution, they just started, and pretty soon they had 200 people coming. And then a father decided to quit coming because his son became a great hockey player or something, and he came forward and said, we won't be coming to church for the next 6 months because my son has hockey every Sunday morning. And this pastor wanted to discipline this father. And he called me and said, how do I do this? I said, well, what's your statement of faith in church covenant and bylaws say? He said, we don't have that stuff yet. What about membership? What did they join? We don't have that. What are you going to put them out of? There's nothing in. But you know what? He did it anyhow. And guess what? He split that church right down the middle, if you want to call it a church, that gathering right down the middle. Because all of a sudden they said, well, I didn't know we believed this. I didn't know we were practicing that. It tore that church up. You're saving yourself a lot of time and the people coming into your church a lot of mess if you have these documents in place. Number 6, before you discipline, be sure to clean up your roles. Now, that's not my term. I don't like clean the roles terminology. But that's what many Southern Baptist churches refer to. Before Mark got to Capitol Hill, they cleaned the roles that for the new pastor. They cleared about 500 names out of there. There were 130 or 140 people in attendance. They had 1,000 on their roles. But they didn't go far enough, actually, because we ended up having to discipline another 256 people off the rolls for non-attendance. They just didn't come. But there's really good ways of doing that and really bad ways of doing that. What I want to stress with you is that every person on your roll represents a soul. So extend pastoral care to that person. Reach out to that person. At some point, they made some sort of commitment that you should take advantage of. Call them back to Christ. Call them back to the covenant. And see who you can win back. But do it carefully. Do all you can to shepherd and encourage and warn that person. As best you can, you want your membership roles to reflect those who sit in front of you week in and week out hearing God's word. To reflect those who have made themselves known to you and who have taken responsibility for the other members sitting around you. That's your goal. So when Mark got there and we started through this process, we found 10 people on our rolls who were in fact dead. There were 70 people we couldn't even find. Well, those should be pretty easy to get off the list, right? So if you can imagine concentric circles, okay, the dead ones are the farthest out. Start there. Let's see if we can get those off our rolls. And then see if we can get the 70 you can't find off your rolls and start moving in. How about the ones who don't live within 100 miles of you and can't attend? Okay, that should be another group that's easier. And start moving in till you get to that center bullseye point of meaningful membership. Those who sit in front of you week in and week out, hearing God's word, making themselves known, and taking responsibility for each other. That's where we want to be. Until you're there, taking on church discipline is a dangerous duty. How many of us have heard stories that a pastor starts to make reforms and all of a sudden busloads of people that you've never seen start coming in because they have voting rights because they're members? Now, we got to clean that stuff up. On that non-attendance thing, you need to know from Hebrews 10:25 that it is a sin. It is a sin not to attend church. And it is right to discipline for non-attendance. Now, I'm not saying you miss one service and you're out, obviously, right? And we don't take attendance at our church. But if there's prolonged or regular non-attendance, you are showing disinterest in the church. You are not keeping that covenant. You're not going to remain a member of our church for 3 or 6 months or something. We're going to work hard to call you back. But if you continue to not keep that covenant, we move on you based on Hebrews 10:25. Your non-attendance, you're not gathering with the flock. We move against you and discipline you for that. And that's most of our discipline at Capitol Hill in these days. It's not fornication and adultery and all the kind of big sins. It's the sloppy non-attendance is what represents ours. Number 7, when you finally discipline then, carefully consider which disciplines to require. All right, which sins are really easy to discipline for? Just yell out. Adultery. Divorce, maybe. Homosexuality, for now. Fornication, abuse. Which ones are hard to discipline for? Gossip? Grumbling? Racism? Maybe. Tardiness? Yeah, that would be hard. All right, in your handout. Cases of sin that are outward, serious, and unrepentant sin is what you should discipline for. Outward, serious, and unrepentant. A sin that takes on an outward manifestation. So it's got to be something, I think, that you see or that you hear. So greed's a little hard to see and hear, or maybe gossip, but, you know, a grumbling heart, those are harder. It has to be serious. There's a big difference between the sin of exaggeration and being a robber, you know, or a theft. You see what I mean? It's got to be serious. And there has to be unrepentance. The person refuses to give it up. In fact, they kind of prize it more than they prize Jesus. This sort of sin that goes unaddressed would really mislead both insiders and outsiders. It was misleading for that young man who was a fornicator in our church when I first got there. It was misleading to other young Christians, new converts. Because, like, apparently you can do that and still be a Christian. Huh! That's misleading. It's also misleading to the outsiders who knew that guy. I didn't even know this, but my wife and I, we were witnessing to this one young woman named Christina who actually knew this guy. I didn't know that she knew him. And we spent a year talking to her about the gospel. And she finally said to me, I just don't understand something, Matt. How is it that you and so-and-so can be in the same church at the same time? I said, I didn't know you know him. She goes, yeah, yeah. I said, why do you say that? She goes, well, he lives with his girlfriend. Oh, that's a great question from an unbeliever. How can you and him be in the church? Number 8, when you discipline, carefully consider how quickly to act. Both the sin and the sinner need to be considered. Sometimes the process of discipline should move really slowly. So a person struggling with a long-time addiction, it's going to be a long slog there. You really have to have 1 Thessalonians 5:14 on your mind. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. But there's sometimes where the process of discipline really speeds up, where you actually skip a couple steps that's laid out in Matthew 18. You know, division in the church, sins that are deeply flagrant and strikingly out of keeping with God's law and a Christian profession, it should just call for immediate removal. So consider the sin and the sinner. Number 9, when you discipline, carefully consider whether a preemptive resignation wrongly avoids discipline. Mark was saying it yesterday, ending one's membership in the church requires the consent of both parties. So we join a church by consent of the church, and you leave the church by consent of the church. You just can't up and resign. That you're usurping what God has intended there. Number 10, when you discipline, carefully consider how to involve the congregation. Jesus says, take it to the church. So whether you're in a congregational setting or a Presbyterian or Episcopal polity, consider how to get the church involved. It's an act of the church to discipline someone. Number 11, after you discipline, carefully weigh how to interact with the former member. A disciplined person, come to your church after he's been disciplined? Yes or no? Yes. You want him to, that's right. There's no better place for him to be. Come in and hear the gospel. Come in and hear about repentance. Come in and hear about the life of Christ. Should your conversations, interactions remain the same with the disciplined party? No. It's going to be a little awkward and different for a family member, perhaps, to interact with the disciplined one. They have to decide where to eat and what to buy and that sort of thing. But your interactions as a regular member with this disciplined person should be different. The emphasis is, it's not casual and normal. It's now really an emphasis of repentance, calling back to Christ, maybe even evangelism. They're back to being someone who needs to be won to Christ. Number 12, after you discipline, carefully weigh when to restore someone to discipline. You really need to see true repentance. And this is going to be difficult, more difficult in some than others. Sometimes it's black and white. Did the husband leave that adulterous affair and return to his wife, and is he faithful? That's really clear. Repentance is really obvious there. These other ones, it's not so obvious, like the addiction case, or whether it be pornography or some substance. The question is, have they kind of aligned themselves again against that sin? Are they back in the war to fight against that sin? That's what you're looking for. You're looking for a posture that they're taking. You know, are they up and against their sin, or are they kind of laid back and embracing it? If they're laid back, they're not giving signs of repentance. All right, I started the story with a known fornicator who sang in our church's choir. I learned of this when I first got there in 1991, a few years before Mark was there. And when I found out about it, I went to the pastor and I said, "What are we going to do?" And he said, "Well, if we kick him out of the church, he won't hear the gospel." Well, it wasn't too many months later after that that the pastor also confessed to unfaithfulness to his wife. We were a reverse witness in the very community we were called to take the gospel to be an example of the new life that's available in Jesus Christ. We were no different from the world. In fact, I would say we were worse. We were hypocrites. The low point for me was when I overheard two men in our neighborhood, two gay men, who, having heard what had happened with our pastor, began to mock my church. That was a hard day. And they were absolutely right. We had blurred the line that was supposed to be clear and bright badly as a church. But I'm delighted to say 20 years later, there's that bright line again between the world and Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It has come through the regular and faithful preaching of God's word. We are led now by faithful pastors who watch over the flock. We have meaningful membership practices that include church discipline. Do we have serious sin? Oh, yeah. I'm about to go on sabbatical from the elder board after 6 years of service. I'm looking forward to it. It is a burden. An elder's job is a burden-bearing office. And you grow tired of bearing the burdens of sinners. It's a long list that we go through every elders meeting of people who are in trouble for whatever reason. We have serious sin in our church. But if we know about it, it's not going to go unaddressed. It will be addressed. It will. The sinner will be confronted and they will be called back to Christ. And if they fail to repent of that sin, they will be disciplined. They will be put out to keep that bright line clear so that they might be warned of the coming doom, perhaps, the coming judgment, that the other Christians in our church won't be confused, that the outsiders of our church will be clear to them what a Christian really is, and that the name of Christ will be held up and respected. And I'm delighted that corporate witness on that block, five blocks behind the Capitol, is once again restored. And I'm also delighted that, given the nature of self-deception, which is hard to see, right, by nature, that if I fall into such sin and I'm unrepentant, this church too is committed to come after me and call me back to righteousness. I love that. That's a safety for me and my own soul, for that of my families and my friend. I praise God for it. Ask your brothers to come on up and we'll unpack your questions on this.
Anything? Non-attendance, Mark, that's something that's very much on your heart.
Hebrews 10:25 would seem to say very clearly that we are not to forsake the regular assembly of ourselves together, so that if we do, now, you know, if you're in the military, if you're a nurse and you have to go in, but if you can be there and you're choosing not to and you're doing that regularly, that's a serious sin. And generally, I think what we find is that covers over other sins. So usually there are other things behind it.
Just speaking on behalf of the South, I think it's true in every city. There's nominalism in every city, but I think there's something about the Bible Belt, cultural Christianity, where membership in a church is not unlike membership in a country club. And just as the country club would never come after you so long as you paid your dues, the church would never come after you, you know, never. So what you're saying on membership and what you're saying on discipline is absolutely antithetical to 90% of the professing believers in the churches that we serve. Now, if I'm overreacting, please feel free to anybody say, whoa, you're wrong.
So if you want a fun read, a former member of this church, Greg Wills, wrote a book called Democratic Religion, in which he looked at Baptist churches in Georgia from 1785 to 1865, and he found that they disciplined 2% of their members every year on average, excommunicated. 2% of their members per year, every year, on average, between 1785 and 1865, and that while they did that, their churches grew. And they not only grew, but they grew at, on the average, twice the rate of the population growth. So it's not that this part of the country has always been like that. There were earlier generations that were much more faithful to Jesus Christ. But this current generation seems to not read or believe those parts of the Bible.
And it wasn't just the pastors pursuing the discipline. It was the members of the churches who longed to be disciplined, much as the way Matt ended the talk. So there was a young man at a church in Kentucky in the early 1800s who went to a political rally, and he became very partisan. You know, he was hollering for the candidate of his choice in public, you know, rallying for his election. And he felt so convicted that he had been so partisan that his allegiance to Christ might come into question, that he went back to his church and he went to his elders and he said, I think you need to discipline me. And they had to say, brother, we think you're overreacting. You know, it's okay. And but that just shows the culture was entirely different. You know, you had members saying, I think I need to be put out so that I can be welcomed in, that the world might know that my first allegiance is Jesus.
We actually had a situation a few years ago where we had a brother who was in the Marines, and he was at the 8th and I barracks near our church, and he deserted. About a week later, he turned himself in out in the western part of the United States at that point, was allowed to come back under his own recognizance. He'd had a great sort of enlisted man career moving from private up to sergeant in several years in the Marines. Had a good witness, a very active member of our church. And when it was Michael who was there then, Michael and I went down to see him, he was obviously repentant. I mean, he turned himself in. And so Michael and I were talking with him about his spiritual state, and he was asking us, please, could the church excommunicate him? Because he said, and we said, our response was, well, brother, you're obviously repentant, so what you've done is very serious. But if part of the purpose of excommunication is the repentance of the sinner, we might have a hard time doing that because you're so obviously repentant. And he said, but look, I have witnessed, I've been loud about following Christ on my hall with the men, And now I've just made a mockery of that. I am literally being mocked. They all know I'm part of, you know, a Christian church. Some of them, our church in particular, but they just know I'm part of a church. And it would be really helpful to me and my witness if you would excommunicate me, you know, to make a clear statement. And we just maintained that, yeah, I don't think we can do that. And we went back and talked to the elders, and we agreed we couldn't do that. But we did agree to censure him. So we came up with a statement that we could read. So he was present. He stood up. We read it before the church, and then he could tell his friends that his church had done that so as to protect the witness of the gospel over against what really desertion, and it's during wartime, is a pretty heinous thing in the eyes of the world. So
I think one of the sweetest things, too, when you see a healthy church enacting this sort of thing is when you see the repentant sinner come back in, there's no probationary time. There's no second-class citizenship going on there. These are sinners welcoming back sinners. So come on in and join us again. It's lovely to see. Ben, you got a question there?
Yeah. Hi, I'm Jeff Lynn from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Villa Rica, Georgia. Can you give us any examples? That was one of someone coming back, but other examples and maybe how length of time, how long it took for someone to come to repentance?
Jeff, most people come back from, you know, one of those first or second stages of church discipline, not that final excommunication. So most of the things I assume that have gone on at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in the last year have been, that would be in any sense corrective discipline, have been us talking to each other. It's been, you know, the friend talking to the friend or two people talking to the friend in a more extreme case. Very rarely would it get to the elders, and even far more rarely than to the congregation. So that's not actually a very good judge of how it's working. Because those are only the most extreme cases that get that far. So anybody who's being brought before the congregation for excommunication, they have already survived being unrepentant, conversation after imploring. So most corrective discipline is working, and it works in the first conversation, I think. Yeah.
Ed Cothran at Christ Reformed Church in Anderson, South Carolina. Couple events in my past that I want to ask about when I was a church member of other churches. Do you deal with staff, as in pastor, assistant pastor, other staff members, elders, and deacons, differently than you deal with a member? And second,
if it's a discipline case, you mean?
Yes.
Great, let's answer that.
And if or not. The member of that particular church thinks there is an issue and fails to get any kind of satisfaction from the leadership of the church, is it appropriate for that member to be able to leave the church? Thank you.
First Timothy 5:19-20, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So you see that same kind of element in 1 Corinthians 5 that Matt was talking about, where you get rid of the yeast so that it doesn't spread throughout the whole dough. And part of the point of discipline is to warn the congregation about that. But you see even a more severe sense of that in 1 Timothy 5 with respect to how they're dealing, we're to deal with our elders. So it does seem like there's a distinction that the Scripture makes about that.
And it seems like part of that is because the nature, so not deacons, you mentioned elders and deacons. Deacons would be different, I think, but elders, because it's the nature of elders' work to be doing exactly this kind of thing, that you just know you need that greater protection because you're going to naturally stir up opposition and honestly sometimes slander and gossip aimed at you more frequently than other church members.
So the second part of your question is if those elders or leader is unfaithful and the church is unresponsive to calling that guy out, are you excused? Are you, in essence, is it okay for you to leave the church? That particular church?
Yeah. I mean, I think it depends, but my short answer would be yeah.
Ben?
Pete Jackson, Christ Church Presbyterian here in Atlanta. You mentioned there are some instances where you can skip the Matthew 18 process or skip some steps. Could you elaborate on that? Give us some examples maybe where they might take place.
We were helping a brother, a pastor up in the Midwest, whose husband became irate. Member of a church, his wife is a member of a church, husband became irate, abused, beat his wife almost to the point of death, ran around the house with gasoline and then put it on fire. She survived it. He was taken into custody. He needed to be disciplined immediately. There was no process there of Matthew 18. That's an extreme case, but that's an example of what I'm talking about.
Yeah, we wouldn't see Matthew 18 as kind of case law, where there needs to be a first step, there needs to be a second step, there needs to be a third step. We would see it as exemplary, but if you look 1 Corinthians 5, there's no thought of those first or second steps necessarily. It would be a matter of prudence and wisdom to how the elders want to pursue that.
I think one thing I found helpful in this discussion is when you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and then Matthew 18, it seems like the key to the discussion is you discipline, the church disciplines for unrepentant sin, just like Matt was talking about. The question is sometimes can we believe that this person's confession is credible or not? There are sometimes where there's instances where even if the person says, I'm repentant, I confess, that the track record that they've been living in makes that confession hard to believe. They've had a habitual track record of lying, and we don't have enough time to assess the validity of that confession, of that repentance. So in that sense, you know, even though they're saying I'm repentant, or even though they're saying I confess, you might, as a group of elders, decide, well, you know, your words don't mean much right now, and we as a church need to protect the flock and to discipline because of what your track record is suggesting about you.
How about one more question before we take a break?
Yeah, Chris Jordan, Christ Church of Metro Atlanta, Norcross. Now, when you're dealing with immorality and, you know, sexual sins, that's much more clear-cut. But when it comes to divisiveness within doctrine, you have a member in your church who disagrees with the doctrine and begins to sow discord within your church, and the elders meet with him a time or two. We're not getting anywhere. So we would, you know, propose excommunication at some point. But one of the requests was, during a process we recently went through, is give me a public platform in order to present my views. Perhaps the body would embrace my views versus what the elders currently have. How do you deal with divisiveness and then getting to the point of excommunication without splitting your church on a vote on these issues?
Chris, a few quick questions. So take the microphone back.
Take the microphone again.
Okay. Thanks, man. I'm
sorry. Yes.
Can you give us an example of what the theological disagreement would be? Because it could be vastly different depending on, are we talking
That's
about
true.
A Christian, non-Christian issue, mm-hmm. or like an issue of predestination, or an issue of baptism,
it wasn't
or an issue of
tier.
The millennium, or
it
what
wasn't
are we talking
top-tier
about?
Theological positions that were clearly outlined that people would readily recognize. Some of it was philosophical and doctrinal. Some of it had to do with submission to the elders and the direction and leadership.
Other than submission to the elders, give us something specific.
Well, actually, this person ended up calling themselves an apostle, and they had to have no authority over them. That was part of that, but that's...
I'd excommunicate them.
Well...
It's ridiculous, unhelpful. See ya.
Yes, that's true. Well, part of it was... he had a whole another philosophy, but part of it was just submission to elders. There was distrust being discord thrown in. Ecclesiology, traditional church model is bad.
I mean, would the congregation, if you took this to them, would they... Would the overwhelming majority of the congregation perceive that what the person was saying was an error?
In some ways. See, they were they're a good Christian family on the outside from a distance. You say, oh, they do everything so wonderful.
But Chris, what kind of church were you building if your majority of your people don't understand that this guy calling himself an apostle and saying openly he won't be in submission to the elders, if they don't perceive that as serious error, what were you teaching them? I mean, isn't that serious error?
That is serious error, yes. Yes.
So I'm just saying...
They would, yeah. I see what you're saying.
Now, it's a different thing. Chris, we're just all pastors here. We can talk
about
this.
Yeah, I understand.
It's a different thing if they're let's say, they were saying that Israel is a chosen nation of God today, and it's very important we pray for the peace of Jerusalem every day, and, a more sort of dispensational line, and you're not dispensational. Well, that's... It just doesn't affect the life of the church very much. Now, they may, if they just don't stop talking about it, that's all they can talk about. Mm-hmm. You know, then that in and of itself is a problem, but not the doctrine itself. Yeah. But what you're talking about, because it gets to the nature of authority, and do you listen to the Bible? Do you listen to the elders that are in authority over you that the Bible commands the people to submit to? Or do you listen to this guy who's denying all that? That gets to be pretty serious. Mm-hmm. And I would think that you would want the congregation to perceive that. So I think one of the things that we have to realize with church discipline, it's a very limited tool. It's not like the most important things we discipline over and the less important things we don't. It's more like a kind of medicine that can help to knock out this strain of diseases, but not these other things. Mm-hmm. So, you know, pride or greed or racism may be much more significant than one individual night of drunkenness. But it may not be demonstrable so easily, and it may be divisive for the church. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned, you know, not trusting the authority, you know, your authority, not just not submitting to it. That's more straightforward. But if it's more a subtle but pervasive mistrust and casting doubt upon, well, that's much harder. I mean, will the person admit that? Will they say that? Mm-hmm. Will they characterize it like that? So the more the facts are not in dispute, the easier it is to use discipline to help them. Mm-hmm. But if the facts themselves are in dispute, or you construe this as greed, I construe this as good stewardship, well, then those are almost impossible to discipline for.
Address his other issue of kind of forget his situation, but
Chris, you can sit down, man. Thanks.
We had just this year, we had two different members who wanted to publicly address our membership. Do they, to Chris's question, do you have to give them a platform? Is it a good thing to give them a platform?
No, I would be a bad church shepherd if I did that. If I think what they're going to say is unhelpful, this is where people misunderstand congregationalism sometimes. And Chris, are you guys a congregational church? Okay. Well, sometimes people misunderstand congregationalism, thinking like it's a New England town meeting. You know, this is my right as an American citizen. Well, we're in the kingdom of God here, and there are elders, and we're not talking about that. Now, nobody's going to preclude your legal rights. So we're not talking about legal civil lawsuits. But we as a congregation are here with agreed-upon ground rules in the Bible, and we have these agreed-upon goals. So I understand as an under-shepherd that I'm responsible for the edification of this flock. And there is no way, if I think what you're going to say is destructive and harmful, that with any authority that I have, that I would let you stand up and start spouting about those things in front of them.
And you had to decide, or we as elders had to decide early on, that those who were resigning and submitting resignation letters and requesting that they be read in front of the congregation, that we didn't owe that to them as well.
Right.